Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up with me to Genesis chapter 25. That's where we're going to start today, but we're going to be kind of all over the Bible. So keep your flipping fingers limber and your Bibles handy, because we're going to be doing a little bit of flipping today. I'm glad to be back. Thank you for letting me be out last week. It was the first time my wife and I got to spend some time without kids in about 6 years. So it was a good time for us, and we appreciate you guys letting us be out. I hope that some of you somewhere brought some scorecards for Dr. Fong's message so that you could hold up numbers on each of his points, as I asked you to do. And I know, I'm confident Dr. Fong used no notes for his sermon because he wouldn't let me use notes in class, and so I can't imagine that he would cheat like that. So anyways, all that to say, I trust that you enjoyed his message to us. I listened to it on the way back on Sunday afternoon. I'm glad to have been taught by him. So Genesis chapter 25. We're going to have a funeral today. And if you weren't already excited about coming to church this morning, I bet you are now. We're going to have a funeral. What we have before us in this text is the death of Abraham. So it, on first glance, might appear to be a little bit of a depressing text. But what I want to do is I want us to imagine the kinds of things that might have been said if we were holding a funeral for Abraham. And while we imagine those things, I hope that maybe, possibly, while we're imagining what might have been said about Abraham, you would consider the same thing about yourself. When your funeral is held, what kinds of things would you want to be said about you? What kinds of things will we be able to say about you? There's an understandable misconception about funerals that people hear the word funeral and they immediately associate that with death, and that's for obvious reasons. You don't often have a funeral absent a death. It's also true that most every funeral I've ever been to or officiated has dwelt more on the life of the person that you're having the funeral for than it did on their death. So the funeral is perhaps the one place where we not only have but take the opportunity to reflect and consider the outcomes and contributions of a life lived, whether that life was lived well or whether it wasn't lived well. And so that's what I want us to do today. We're going to look at our text this morning. We're going to walk through it just as we always do. But the focus of our time is going to be spent on the not on the specific words of the text in front of us per se, but, you know, really more on sort of this funeral idea. So this text is just, it essentially is wrapping up loose ends. It's giving you an end to Abraham's story, a beginning to Isaac's story. It's wrapping up the loose end of Ishmael. What happened to him? Where did he go? And so you can think of this text as a transitionary text. But what I really want to do with it is have it serve as an occasion for a reflection on the contributions of Abraham's life, for us to think through his life, to think back together about who he was, about what he did, about how we're blessed to have known him, such as we have in the pages of God's Word. You know, the kinds of things you do, again, at a funeral, where we get together and we reminisce and we think back over a person's life. So let's read the text together. I'm going to point out a couple of things you may or may not want to note in your margins, and then we'll have a time of remembrance for Father Abraham. Before we do, though, pray with me if you would. Father, we come before you this morning in your presence, in the presence of one another, to read and to study your word, to worship your name, to remember your giving of your son and the sacrifice that he made through communion. Lord, we want every moment of our time together to be a moment spent in worship and spirit and in truth. And we know that that can only take place, that can only be possible amid our sinful flesh and our sinful hearts if your Holy Spirit is working among us. And so we ask that that would be the case, that he would enlighten us, that your Spirit would open our hearts and minds, that he would change us and make us and mold us into the image of your Son. Use your word powerfully, Lord, that does not return void, but accomplishes every purpose for which you send it, to make us and to mold us into Christ's image today. And we'll pray it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. So beginning in verse 1, we're told about the twilight years of Abraham's life after Sarah died. You'll remember from our study a few weeks back that Sarah died. Abraham would have lived for another, give or take, 38 years. Actually, not give or take. The Bible tells us how old she was, how old he was. 38 years after Sarah died, he lived. Little pop quiz. How many sons did Abraham, exalted father, father of a multitude, how many sons did Abraham have in his lifetime? If someone asked you that question during a game of Trivial Pursuit, how many of you would answer that question correctly? How many sons did Abraham have? Verse 1, take a look. Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Eldaah. And all these were the sons of Keturah. So altogether, at the time of his death, Abraham had a total of 8 sons. Now, my guess is that a lot of you might, if asked how many sons did Abraham have, might have said 2. Ishmael and Isaac. He had 8 sons at the time of his death. He had Ishmael by Hagar, he had Isaac by Sarah, and he had these 6 by Keturah. But only one of these sons, of all of the 8, was the son of promise. Only Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac by Sarah. So even though there were 8 total, verse 5, now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Now, when you read gifts in that passage, don't think trinkets. He didn't give them toys and, a little pet or something like that. That's not the kind of gifts we're talking about. There's every reason to believe that Abraham, who was wildly wealthy by this time, practically a national economy unto himself, wildly wealthy, gave them significant gifts. So don't think trinkets, think trust funds. Okay, so most likely he gave them significant gifts. If he didn't give them each enough to live on, he at least gave them enough to get started in life on. But ultimately, he sent them away to the east of Canaan to settle there. And apparently, the gifts that he had given them were substantial enough that it helped prevent any kind of animosity or any kind of hostility or jealousy, because we see no hint from the text that there was any strife or conflict between Isaac and these 8 sons of Keturah, or these 6 sons of Keturah, who were sent away. In fact, the impression we're given from the text is that Abraham's sunset years were spent in satisfaction and idyllic peace. So good chance he gave them substantial gifts before he sent them away. Now that said, Abraham knew that Isaac was the son of the promise, that he was the one in particular that the land was going to go to. It was going to be for Isaac and his descendants. He was the son through whom God's covenant would continue. And Abraham wanted to prevent any kind of obstacle or any kind of distraction or confusion to those promises and to that covenant. And so essentially, what he did was follow on the heels of what he had done with Ishmael. When Sarah had demanded that Ishmael be sent away, Abraham had protested initially, but God said, send him away. Send him away. I'll care for him. And so Abraham essentially followed on the heels of that proclamation and sent these other 6 sons away too. Now, we don't know because the text doesn't tell us. We don't know how any of them felt about this. You don't get any kind of emotional information here. Surely it was emotionally difficult on Abraham, and it was probably difficult on Keturah and the boys, too. And depending on how old Abraham was when he remarried, it's possible he could have been married to Keturah for decades. Could have been 20, 30 years that he was married to her. So this wasn't like they were married for a short time and then he sent her away. They were married at least long enough to have 6 sons together, right? So they were married for quite a long time and then he sent them away. We don't know how this fell. We don't know how it went down. We only know 2 things. We know that Abraham's last years seemed to have been peaceful, and that although he gave substantial gifts to his other boys, Isaac was the sole heir of the promise. And secondly, we know that Abraham gave Isaac all that he had. And the most significant of the things that he had weren't things. It wasn't stuff, as we typically think of stuff. It wasn't material, although the material was incredibly substantial. The most significant thing Abraham had to leave his son was his covenant relationship with his God. Now, before we leave this text, I just want to show you something that you'll want to note. Okay, something that I think is going to be something that would bug us if I didn't put it out there in front of you. So while the immediate text doesn't tell us much about these boys and their fate, we don't know what happened to them. We don't know in the end where they ended up going and what they ended up, we know they went to the east, but that's about all we hear. We can gather something important about them later. The idea that Abraham sent other sons away, all of them except for Isaac, that he sent them out away, that may strike you as sort of harsh. It may strike you as difficult. You may think of Abraham and be like, gosh, I mean, it's kind of, you had, guy had eight sons, he sent seven of them away. Just while he was still living, you gotta go somewhere else. That would be difficult to come to terms with. It may be hard to understand why God would call for that, as he did in the case with Ishmael. And we might be tempted to think that this is almost like an exile or like a rejection, but that's not what's happening here at all. That doesn't seem to be the case in this text. We might wonder if they're being sent away, cut off hope for them. I mean, you got this fabulously wealthy father who has this covenant relationship with God. He sends them away. Does that exclude them from all of those blessings? But no, it doesn't. If anything, it was in their being sent away that their hope was secured. If we look at this with man's perspective, it rubs us the wrong way. We don't like what we see here. It's difficult for us. But what if we look at this with God's perspective? Since this took place in history, and since we're on the far end of the other side of history from where it took place, we have the virtue of seeing the results here. Namely, that these boys were sent away from home ultimately, so that in the end, they might have a true home to return to. Okay, now let me explain what I mean by that. It means that God was establishing a plan through Isaac and his descendants that would ultimately come to encompass all of those sons and all of their descendants and lay the groundwork for their own eternal hope, just as he was doing for you and I at this very same moment. He was laying the groundwork for his plan. There will be a day when these six boys and their descendants, all those who by faith trusted in what God was doing and had done for them, will return home. And they'll be heirs of Abraham's blessings by faith. Let me show you. Turn with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6 and 7. Now see if any of these names sound familiar. This is speaking of a glorified Zion, the future restored Israel. And the prophet says, it's still future to us, by the way. The prophet says this in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6 and 7. Listen for the names here. A multitude of camels shall cover you, Israel, future restored Israel. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those of Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. These boys are coming back, or at least their ancestors, their descendants are coming back. Verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. So this is the promise of what's coming in the future because of what God's doing in Genesis chapter 25. These boys are being sent out so that the promise can be fulfilled through Isaac, so that all the nations of the earth and all the families of the earth can be blessed through Abraham. You follow? So this is not an exclusion from the blessing. This is the path to blessing. They're not being sent out because they're being excluded from the promises of God. They're being sent out because God's going to bring them back in as a fulfillment of his promise. So the homecoming of the descendants of these six boys is gloriously prophesied by Isaiah as part of the future glory of Israel. Now that sounds a reminder for us that God is doing something bigger than we may be able to see from our vantage point in history. He's doing something bigger than we may be able to see. He wasn't just preparing the way for these boys to return to a true home one day. He was preparing for you and I to return to a true home one day too. Because through Isaac, the promises would come to fruition, and one of the promises was that all of the families of the earth would be blessed. So I hope that as we're studying Genesis, and particularly as we're studying Genesis and the life of Abraham, that you realize how significant these texts are for us. We're not studying the history of some ancient guy who was some, you know, biblical superhero here. This isn't just the history of the Jews. This is the history of redemption. This is our history. It's the groundwork for everything we believe. Alistair Begg says, quote, "If you want to understand your Bible, then you need to realize this is a fantastic exposition throughout history of the promises of God made to his servant, Abraham." You want to know what all the rest of your Bible is about? It's about that promise made in Genesis 15. All of the rest of it is the fulfillment of that covenant. All of the rest of it is God keeping his promise in that covenant. Will God make good on his promise to Abraham and all the families of the earth will be blessed through him? Will you, Christian, brother or sister who trusts in Christ today, are the fulfillment of that promise? So if you want to know whether this is a relevant text for us, look to the right and to the left. And you're going to see that the fulfillment of the promise God made to his servant Abraham. This isn't about some ancient biblical superhero that lived several millennia ago. It's about you. And it's about me. It's about us. It's about all of redemption history and the whole of your Bible. When you see that Abraham had 8 sons but left everything he had to just one, just remember that one of the promises that he left to Isaac was that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And ultimately, by faith, they'd all be heirs of the promises by faith, as you and I, who have trusted in Christ, are as well. Now back to the text in Genesis 25, verse 7. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. Quick footnote here. I've often been asked by people, either at funerals or at other times, do you think we'll know our loved ones when we get to heaven? You think we'll recognize people that we knew here? And my answer, inevitably, always is yes. I absolutely do. And there are a number of biblical reasons that I have for that I'm not going to get into in the course of this sermon. If you want to know about them, I can always tell you later. But I'm going to get into one of them because it's right here in this text. When this text says that Abraham was gathered to his people, don't think that it's speaking euphemistically of death, as though he were buried in the family plot. And that was just sort of a nice way of saying he died. Who were Abraham's people? You need to understand this. Physically, where were Abraham's people? They were back in Ur, right? They were in Mesopotamia. Isn't that why Abraham sent his servant back there to get a wife for Isaac? He said, don't take a wife from among these foreign people. Go to my country, to my relatives. Find a bride there. But Abraham isn't going back to Mesopotamia to be buried, is he? He isn't going to go back to his people to be buried. He's not going to be buried there. He's going to be buried in the cave that he bought in Canaan where he buried Sarah, the cave at Machpelah. So this can't be a physical gathering to his people because he'd be buried with Sarah and she's not a people. She's a person, right? So what are we talking about when we say that he's going to be buried with his people, that he's going to be gathered to his people? We know we're not talking about Nahor and Laban and Bethuel, Abraham's people according to the flesh. No, I think we're talking about Adam and Seth and Noah and Shem and, yes, Sarah. Abraham's people according to the faith and the promises of God. He's not being gathered to a group of dead folks, those who like him but before him, you know, died and returned to the earth. No, I think what's happening here is something a lot more profound. What the text is mentioning here is a lot more profound. We're not talking about just physically being gathered to his ancestors, his family, his relatives. We're talking about something more. I don't think Abraham's dead lifeless shell was gathered to the dead lifeless shells that came before him. I think he was gathered to the living fellowship of the redeemed. In the same way that later we're going to find out that the beggar in Christ's parable was said to have been gathered to Abraham's bosom. So we're seeing, I think, a reunion between Abraham and those of his people, those of faith who had gone before him. As Robert Candlish put it in his comments on this passage, the patriarch was gathered to his people until that day when the dust shall live again at the sound of the last trumpet, and all the buried dead, Abraham and his people to whom he is gathered, shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. The account of Abraham's life is an account where he has lived a faithful life and is gathered to the faithful fellowship and communion of the redeemed. And then the account of his life ends with these subtle but conspicuously hopeful words. Just kind of throws it in here. No explanation. If you're not paying attention, you might not even catch it. But look at verse 9 and 10. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, facing Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, there Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Now, the last time we saw Isaac and Ishmael together, what was happening? Ishmael was mocking Isaac. And then ultimately, Ishmael was cast out in Sarah's anger. Get him out of here. The servant and his wife, they have to be cast out. But here we have the estranged brothers, decades later, reunited in their love and grief for their father. Buried him together. Now, the text goes on and concludes Ishmael's story, and at the same time, it introduces a transition to Isaac's. Look at verse 11. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived at Beer Lahai Roi. Verse 12. Now, these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Abdeel, and Mibsam. Now, in that Isaiah prophecy, we saw some names that came from Abraham and Keturah, right? But there were some other names there that didn't come from Abraham and Keturah. Specifically, we saw names like Kedar and Nebaioth, and these are names that are descendants from Ishmael. So all of Abraham's sons ultimately are included in the regathering of Israel in the end. They're part of that prophesied glory of future Israel. So all of them are coming back. One day they're coming home too. Verse 14, take a look. And Mishma and Duma and Masa, Hadad and Tema, Jeter, Naphish and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. Now, if we're to understand that Ishmael was gathered to his people in the same way we understood Abraham to have been gathered to his people, then who are his people? Are they the same people as Abraham? So let me ask the question another way. Did Ishmael ever come to trust in his daddy's God? Did he ever come to trust in Abraham's God? Well, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Is it possible? I think it's entirely possible. In fact, I think it may even be likely. Let's not forget that Ishmael's mama encountered an angelic messenger in the wilderness. That'll learn you some religion, won't it? Yeah. And if Abraham and Hagar were both believers, you got to think that would have some influence on Ishmael, wouldn't it? I'm guessing that Abraham and Hagar had to have told their son about God's blessing on him. That he would father 12 princes, and that they would become the heads of 12 nations, which is exactly what verse 16 says came to be. Now, that'll make a guy think, won't it? If you're told that ahead of time. So, are Ishmael's people Abraham's people? Will we one day meet Ishmael in heaven? I don't know. But if we do, it wouldn't surprise me at all. I think he was gathered in just as Abraham was. And meanwhile, we do see the fulfillment of God's blessing on Ishmael here. Everything that God promised Ishmael has come to pass, the keeping of his promises. Ishmael became the father of 12 princes, and they in turn populated much of what we know of today as the Arab world. They covered the whole thing. Verse 18, again, they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. They settled in defiance of all his relatives. God was faithful to keep his promise to Ishmael, not just in the good, that he was going to have 12 princes, he was going to father 12 princes, but also in the not so good. Not only did Ishmael give rise to 12 princes from whom the Arab world descended, but God had made another promise too that apparently came true. You remember it? In Genesis chapter 16, at Ishmael's birth announcement, God had said of Ishmael, quote, "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him." Then here in verse 18, we read that Ishmael's descendants, quote, "settled in defiance," or literally fell over against all his brothers. Now, incidentally, can you turn on your cable news station today and see this promise coming to fruition even now? Yeah. Yeah, God is faithful to his word. What he says is true. God was true to his word concerning Ishmael, and he was also true to his word with regard to Abraham and Isaac. It's no accident that the account of Abraham's death falls directly between two genealogies, right? two statements of descendants, both originating with Abraham, the father of a multitude who had spent most of his life childless, the exalted father who had spent most of his life with no sons, then had one, then had two, at his death was just beginning to grow into his name. Now, you might say, well, that's such a shame. I mean, he's about to die, and just now is he starting to see the fruition of this promise come to pass. Well, let's not forget that God doesn't think in terms of just this life alone. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Abraham watched God's promise and has continued to watch his promise come to fruition over time. Well, that's our text. Father Abraham has passed from this world. He's been gathered to his people, and we now have the opportunity to reflect on his life. Now, what could we say of Father Abraham if we were eulogizing him? How could we sum up his life? What kinds of things might we talk about? Well, I think the New Testament writers have done the hard work for us. They've pretty much laid it out. Because if you follow the mentions of Abraham's life throughout the New Testament, if you take them in order of appearance, they answer this question pretty well. We could preach a funeral sermon directly from the New Testament text, just walking through in order. So what do we learn from this dearly departed man? In short, we learn what a life of faith looks like in four steps, each with a corresponding text. So turn with me, follow with me if you would, Romans 4. Turn there. You don't need to keep your finger in Genesis 25. We won't be back here again until next week. So let's go Romans 4. By his own example, Abraham taught us that the reward of faith, and faith alone, is justification. So if you're one of my type A note keepers, and you want notes here, then you could put by this passage, or in your notes, or wherever you want, you could put reward of faith, colon, justification. This is what's going on here. Point one, the example of faith that Abraham gave us is to show us the reward of faith is justification, being declared not guilty. But it's more than that. Justification is not just being declared not guilty, it's being declared righteous. And that's a different thing. It's one thing to say, I'm here, right? I've met the bar of not being guilty. It's another thing to say, I'm righteous, which is infinitely above here. Okay? You understand? So, being justified is not just being declared not guilty. That's acquittal. Justification is being declared righteous. Not because we're righteous in the sense that we earned our own righteousness, but rather because we trust in the one who did. Take a look at Romans 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So to the one who works, it's a wage. It's an earning. It's not a gift. It's something that's owed. It's a debt to be paid. Paul is saying that if we by working earn righteousness, then we have the right to demand that God pay up. We can demand it because we've earned it. We've put God in our debt. But of course, that's an absurd thought, isn't it? We can't put God in our debt. So Paul says that's absurd. He's also correcting those who claim to believe that justification is a gift and yet also claim that works are a necessary condition of securing it. He's saying you can't have it both ways. If you worked for it, it's not called a gift anymore. That's not what it is. It's called a wage. It's what you're due. So which is it? Is it the gift of God, or is it the wages that you're due for your work? Because if it's a gift of God, then it can't be earned by definition, cannot possibly be earned. And Abraham shows us that the only way to receive it is by faith. Sola fide. Faith alone. And here's the good news for us who are observing Abraham's funeral as a bunch of mostly Gentiles. As far as I know, I don't know, if you're Jewish, raise your hand. If you're a Jewish believer. All right, so Ken, he's our only one. All the rest of us are Gentile believers. Here's the good news for us who are Gentile believers, that we're justified and made children of Abraham by the same way Abraham was justified, by faith. Not even circumcision plays a role here, because Abraham was justified, listen, as a Gentile. As a Gentile. Check out verse 9 and following. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So because it's by faith, we can all become children of Abraham. We Gentiles, we who were not a people, have been made a people, have been grafted into the rich root of God's people by faith. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it's by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations, plural, have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, the question here is, why was it written in Genesis that it was Abraham's faith that was credited to him as righteousness? Was that for Abraham's faith that was written down? For Abraham's sake, his benefit? Was it to reassure Abraham? Hey, Abraham, you believed, and so, therefore, it was credited to you as righteousness. Was that why it was written down? Because if it was, then it seems rather odd that God would wait so long to record it in ink, since by the time Moses wrote those words, Abraham had been gathered to his people in the presence of God for quite some time. He already knew. He could have told Moses, yeah, I know. I get it. I'm here. Okay? No, it wasn't for Abraham's sake that this was written, but for whose? Ours. That by this example of faith, we might learn and be encouraged by the good news that righteousness, that justification, that salvation come by faith alone. This is the message of Abraham's life. Verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So if we need an example to look to, if we need to recognize the desperate situation that we're in, if we have understood that we've offended a holy God and that we're accountable to that holy God, that we've broken his law and sinned against him, that we're accountable to that sin and liable for his judgment, the only thing we've earned is his wrath. The only thing we could demand is that he incinerate us. That's all the wages we've got. Okay, that's the only thing that we can ask of him, that we're miserably aware that we can do nothing about that problem, because even now that we agree that the law is good, we also go, yeah, but I can't keep it because I'm not good. We understand that. We see that we can't keep it. For us, the example of Abraham's life is good news. Because by reflecting on his life, knowing him such as we do, we find hope. We find the hope of knowing that justification isn't given to us because we get our lives on track and we're really good and we earn it. We know we can't. Even Abraham couldn't. But the message of Abraham's life is that justification comes by faith. That it comes by believing, by trusting. It comes not as a wage, it comes as a gift. Not to be earned, but to be received. Father Abraham taught us that. He taught us that in a way that's more powerful and more explicit than anybody who came before him. And for that, we remember him with gratitude. We're thankful to him for that. Now, he didn't just teach us the reward of faith, though. He also taught us the object of faith. There's your second line. What we're to have faith in. The object of faith, which is the gospel. Let's go Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. If you look at verse 8 of Galatians chapter 3. We read these words, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, as we just saw, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.'" When we look at Abraham's life, we learn that justification comes by faith, but it's not just that you believe that matters. It's what you believe. And Abraham believes the gospel. Now, to be fair, Abraham's understanding of the gospel wasn't as fleshed out as ours is. He didn't understand exactly what you and I understand. He didn't understand as much as you and I understand about the gospel. What he believed is what God had promised, and among other things, that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. It's also fair to say that Abraham's understanding of the law wasn't as fleshed out as ours is. What Abraham understood of the law is probably something more like what C.S. Lewis called the natural law or the moral law. Basically, that there's a standard of right and wrong, of good and bad, and that he hadn't kept it. He knew he had done wrong. He may not have known the particulars to the degree that you and I do on this side of Sinai, having seen God's law actually written out, but he was well aware of his guilt and need. But given his vantage point in history, Abraham couldn't have known what we know. That it would be Christ, Jesus, that it would be him who would be the blessing who would redeem us from the curse of the law. But he knew that God had promised blessing, and he trusted in that promise. From our vantage point in history, we can see the substance of the shadow that Abraham trusted, and we can affirm with Paul in verse 13 and following, take a look there, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of who? Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We not only got justification, we got the very Spirit of God. Verse 16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed." He doesn't say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. Verse 26, "but you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 29, "and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So Abraham taught us by the example of his life to trust in the gospel. To trust in the good news, the promise of blessing. And from our vantage point in history, we can see what Abraham couldn't have seen. We can see with a clarity he couldn't have known. We can see that Jesus Christ is the gospel. That he is the good news. He embodies it. We can see that while Abraham trusted in the promised blessing, we get to trust in the name of that blessing. We know his name. We get to glory in it. We can know him. Not as some future blessing that God had promised that hadn't completely been fleshed out in the fullness of progressive revelation, but that we can look back now at the cross and go, I can see now what God was doing to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham in his ultimate descendant, his ultimate son of promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in so doing, we become heirs of Abraham according to the promise because his faith becomes ours. But do you realize, as much as we venerate the faith of Abraham, that you and I have a faith that's more clearly defined, more fully revealed, more totally fleshed out than Abraham had? And that's saying something, because Abraham had supper with the pre-incarnate Christ. Do you realize the privilege you have in front of you in that book you hold in your lap? Think about that. We become heirs of Abraham according to the promise because his faith becomes ours. And that was the lyric of his life, that he would become the father of many nations, plural, by faith in the promises of God. Now what Paul here by inspiration of the Spirit clearly calls the gospel. That's what he says. So by the example of his life, Abraham taught us the reward of faith, which was justification. He taught us the object of faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he also taught us about the fruit of faith, which works. Take a look at James 2. Let's go to James 2. Whereas Paul points to Genesis 15:6 to prove that justification comes by faith alone rather than by works, James points to Genesis 22 to show that Abraham's faith was not apart from works. That just because his justification came by faith alone, it wasn't faith divorced from works, ultimately in the end. That justifying faith is living faith. That it's faith that works. Genesis 22 happened, incidentally, 25 years after Genesis 15. Okay, so understand that. That's important to know. That Abraham wasn't declared righteous by God as a result of offering Isaac on the altar. That declaration of righteousness had come a quarter of a century before his sacrifice of Isaac, or his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. Yet, even though he had been declared righteous 25 years before, it was proven out 25 years later by the fruit of works and obedience that it produced in Abraham's life. The fact that Abraham had been declared righteous and had lived a life of faith for a quarter of a century before offering Isaac on the altar shows that Genesis 22 is, as Griffith Thomas says, the crown and culmination of his faith. Or to put it in James's words, in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 2, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So by his example, Abraham showed us that justifying faith, that saving faith, the kind of faith that truly trusts in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a living faith, that it's a working faith, that it's a faith with real consequences and outworkings and manifestations in our lives, a faith with real implications on our conduct. In short, it's a fruitful faith. Now, if you keep turning to the right, go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Beginning in verse 5 and reading down through verse 8, Peter sets a standard here for those of faith. This is what our lives should look like if the faith we claim is true. We should be about this pursuit right here. Take a look, beginning in verse 5. "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, these are the markers that point to a faith that is meaningful, that's useful for salvation, that's fruitful, a true faith, the kind of faith that James says is the kind that saves. And if Peter's right, and I think he is, because this is the inspired word of God, if he's right, then we ought to be able to reflect on Abraham's life and see these fruits there. Shouldn't we? Well, can we? When we consider Abraham's life, do we see moral excellence? We ought to be able to, because biblical faith means following after God, and following after God means becoming increasingly like him. So we should be able to see moral excellence. And if we look back on Abraham's life, it doesn't take very long for us to see this fruit to begin to ripen. Now, granted, Abraham never attained moral perfection in all the time that we know him. We shouldn't expect that of him. He's attained it today. But in the time on this earth, he's not attained moral perfection. After all, again, he was a human being. He was not a superhero. He was more like you and I than we tend to give him credit for. After all, this is who he was. Now, he's such a great example to us in large part precisely because he shares our need with us. And we can see how he met it. But when we meet Abraham in Genesis 12, he answers God's call to leave Ur, and he immediately blows it, doesn't he? With Sarah. Just totally messes it up. Right in Genesis 12, palms her off as his sister, lies, gets himself in a mess. By Genesis 13, though, the chapter after the one in which we meet Abraham, the very next chapter we find Abraham deferring to Lot and their separation in the land. We find unselfishness, where just a few verses before we had seen egregious self-centeredness in putting Sarah at risk. We see generosity in Genesis 13. We see kindness in Genesis 13. And even though Lot makes a far more self-serving choice, even though Lot's choice outwardly at least seems to be bad for Abraham, he chose the best land, which relegates Abraham to the lesser land. Even though Lot's choice seemed to show a lack of respect, a lack of appreciation for Abraham on Lot's part, even though his choice might have been an insult to Abraham, because Abraham would have been like, you know, I've taken you with me, and I've cared for you, and I give you the choice, and you basically selfishly choose this land over me, the elder, the uncle. Could have been an insult. Still, the sequel to this act of moral excellency on Abraham's part comes when Lot becomes a captive to a coalition of invading kings, and Abraham takes a small army and goes on a rescue mission. Even though no one would have faulted him at all if he'd have thrown up his hands and said, hey, that's what he gets for being selfish and playing with fire. He got too close to Sodom, that's his problem. But he doesn't do that. He goes after him. It's moral excellency. It's moral excellency on a level that most of us would have foregone, quite frankly, because it was a suicide mission. There was no reason on the outside to think that Abraham would come back at all. He was probably going to die. I mean, that's how he had to view it going in. He told Sarah bye, and he meant bye when he left. He was attacking a group of kings and their armies with 300 men. Just doesn't make any sense. But he did what was right, because it was right, and God was with him. Now, if that wasn't enough, he comes back victorious, and he has every right at that point to name himself the new ruler of the land and keep all the spoils of war. God gave him the land, didn't he? So he can come back and he can say, okay, I won it fair and square. It's all mine now, because you all owe me a debt. I saved all of you. So you all owe me the debt. You can live as vassals in my kingdom. He didn't do that, though, did he? Not at all. Instead, he pays a tithe to the king of peace and returns all the plundered goods of the land to their rightful owners, preferring to give all glory to God rather than risk the possibility that the people of the land might say, we made Abraham rich. He's rich on our stuff. We would expect that if Abraham's faith were the real kind, we could reflect on his life and we could see moral excellency. And when we do reflect on his life, what do we see? Moral excellency. Moral excellency. Well, what about knowledge? I kind of doubt Peter's speaking here of the knowledge that knows how to build a better mousetrap. That's not what he's talking about, I don't think. Clearly, he's speaking of spiritual things, the things that should be added to faith. And so we must be talking about the knowledge of the divine here. Did Abraham grow in his knowledge of God? F.B. Meyer thinks so. Here's what he said. All his life he was a student in God's College of Divinity. Year by year, fresh revelations of the character and attributes of God broke upon his soul. He grew in the knowledge of God and the divine nature, which at first had been to him a terra incognita. An unknown country grew beneath his gaze as he climbed through the years into close fellowship with God, and from the summit looked down upon its lengths and breadths, its depths and heights, its oceans, mountain ranges, and plains. Now, Abraham came to know God more fully by following him and by experiencing life with him, sure. But more powerfully, he came to know God more fully through God revealing himself to Abraham and inviting him to trust in what he had revealed. In Abraham's day, there was no Bible. God revealed himself to Abraham by speaking to him directly, by making promises, and then by fulfilling those promises, by making covenants, and then by fulfilling those covenants. He gave him visions and dreams. He had the pre-incarnate Christ and the angel of the Lord meet with him and to speak with him and talk to him face to face. In our day, all of that happened with Abraham has been recorded for us. All of the communication that Abraham received has been recorded for us, and God still speaks through those living words to reveal himself to us just as powerfully and more completely even than he did to Abraham. Because in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, who is the radiance of his glory, and that's all been recorded in his word. Now, to be known, a person has to reveal himself. To be known, a person has to speak. You can think you know someone until you talk to them. But when they begin to speak, you get to know them. And folks, God has spoken. He's revealed himself. And we have the blessing of his word. If we would add knowledge to faith and goodness, as Father Abraham showed us to do by example, then we've got to hang on his every word, even as Abraham did. And to hang on them, we've got to know them. And to know them, we've got to read them. And once a week on Sunday morning, when you hear from the pulpit, it's not sufficient. Not if you really want to know him. We have to know him. And what about self-control? Do we see any of that in Abraham's life? I wonder what he must have gone through. What must have gone through his mind when he awoke to the smoking ruins of Sodom on the morning after God destroyed it? All right, the night before, he had prayed diligently for that city. He had interceded for them. He had poured his heart out to God for them. He had sort of whittled it down and had kind of a risky conversation with God, or one that, at least from his perspective, probably would have been. I believe that he went to bed that night feeling pretty confident that there were at least 10 in the city. At least. I think he went to bed pretty confident that he'd wake up to see that the city was spared. And yet it wasn't. He didn't. And if that wasn't bad enough, he had no way to be sure, no reason to believe that Lot, his nephew, had been spared that judgment. He had no way to know. But we're left to wonder about his thoughts on that, because he murmurs not a single word of protest, not a single word of conflict or question or complaint. Instead, he disciplines himself to trust God's goodness in spite of his own emotions and assumptions. I wonder how it must have pained Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. That was his son, teenage son. That was his wife. And yet God commanded it. And Abraham disciplined his emotions and obeyed. And then how much more, after sending one son away, must it have pained him to consider sacrificing the other, by his hand, no less? Yet God commanded it, and Abraham disciplined his emotions and obeyed. Abraham was a man who exhibited self-control. What about godliness? You say, wait, you skip perseverance. We'll come back. Godliness. Tell me, what architectural accomplishments was Abraham known for? He's a rich guy, right? Rich guys like to build things. They like to leave an architectural legacy. Okay? What did Abraham build? Altars. Permanent altars. They dotted the landscape. In Abraham, we see a man who lived in tents, but built permanent altars to the worship of God, and who at every turn can be seen worshiping God at those altars. He was a man who turned to God at every impulse like a child to his father. And there's such an intimacy of relation between he and his God that he came to be labeled something that I think that any of us would be proud to be called the friend of God. The friend of God. What about brotherly kindness? The Greek word here is the word for familial love. Do we see Abraham loving his family? Do we see him loving others as though they were family? He's got an entire household, 300 some odd men who will go to war and die for him. I mean, again, they knew they were going to die. They didn't, but they knew they were gonna. We know a lot of things that aren't so. These men must have loved him. They must have trusted him because he cared for them. He rescued Lot. He asked that God would bless Ishmael. Yeah, he sent Ishmael and Hagar away at God's command, but he tried to provision them as best he could first. Yes, he sent his six sons of Keturah away, but not empty-handed. We're explicitly told that Isaac, at the time of his offering, was his only son, quote, whom he loved. And once and only once in his entire life do we see Abraham weep in the text of Scripture at the loss of his beloved princess, Sarah. Did he exhibit brotherly love? He did. And finally, what about love? That's the word agape. It's the love for God, the love of God. It's an unselfish kind of perfect love, both for him and like him with relationship to God. Did Abraham love in that way? And we're only told one time explicitly that he did, when it says that Abraham loved Isaac. And yet, Augustine of Hippo is one of those dead guys who had a great deal of impact on my theology, on the way that I think and on the way that I understand things. And one of the things he's most famous for, and one of the things that has most helped me in my own Christian life, is Augustine's theology of love. Namely, that we become what we love, or at least that's what we'll pursue. He so deeply believed that, that he's famously quoted and sometimes misunderstood as saying, "Love God and do as you please." Love God and do as you please. That was, in his estimation, the sum total of his theology. Now, if you know Augustine, you know that's not a permissive statement. It's a limiting one. Augustine's not saying, love God and do whatever you want. Just go be a hedonist. That's not what he's saying there. Okay? He believed that you could see what a person loved by looking at their conduct, by looking at their life. And if you loved God, doing what you please would necessarily entail doing what pleases God. Now, that's helpful because when you understand the principle, you begin to understand that the best way to battle sin is not necessarily to focus on defeating those individual sins in your life, but rather to love God more. To focus on one thing instead of the other. And if Augustine was right, and I think he was, then we see Abraham's love for God in each and every other thing mentioned thus far. It was out of love that Abraham obeyed God. It was out of love that he served God. Out of love that he grew in the virtues of faith. It was out of love that he left Ur in the first place and followed God. It was out of love that he trusted God to offer up his son, whom he loved, to a God whom he knew could raise people even from the dead. He began with trust, he grew to love, and then he became like what he loved more than anything else. And in all of this, Abraham's life showed us the fruit of faith. He showed us that true faith works. That works are the evidence of faith. And then there's one last thing he showed us. In addition to the reward of faith, the object of faith, and the fruit of faith, Abraham taught us something of the test of faith. Perseverance. The test of faith. Let's go Hebrews 11. This is the only time I'll ask you to go back. So you're going to turn to your left. Hebrews 11. And we've referred to this text often in pieces throughout our study of Abraham's life. We're going to begin in verse 8, and I just want to read the whole thing all together this time. Hebrews 11, verse 8, speaking of the test of faith, which is perseverance. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even one man in him as good as born even of one man in him as good as dead, many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and the innumerable and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. These days when pastors get together, a lot of times they're talking about events and outreaches and things that they've done. If we have like a local pastor's lunch or something like that, talk about things that are going on in our churches. And not just pastors. Sometimes I'll go have coffee and I'll hear two Christians talking at a table next to me or something like that. And I don't eavesdrop on purpose, but I do eavesdrop. And so you'll hear them talking about what's going on. And these other church folks, they have conversations that sound kind of like this. You've probably heard it. You'll hear them say things like, "Oh man, we had 23 salvations at VBS this year," right? Or you'll hear them say, "Five people were saved after that last sermon," or 281 teenagers got saved at the youth conference. These are things you would not have heard among the old Puritans. It's not the kinds of conversations that they would have had. It's just not how they thought of things. If Baxter or Edwards or Owens preached a sermon and several folks made professions of faith in response to that sermon, that's how they'd say it. Baxter might ask Owens, "So, how'd it go last night?" He would say, "Well, five congregants made professions of faith. Time will tell. Time will tell." See, they had this idea, and I think it's a biblical one, that true faith is faith that endures to the end. That true faith is faith that lasts. That it's not the start that tells the story, it's the finish. And Abraham showed us a faith that finished well. A faith that persevered to the end. A faith that endured much and grew right up until the final verses of his life, where he's still banking on the covenant-keeping God to bring about his covenant through his son Isaac. He sent those boys away because Isaac was the child of the promise. When we look at Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 8 to 19, we see a survey of Abraham's life. And through, that survey puts on display the very thing we've been observing throughout this message. The very thing that Abraham was most known for. The very thing he persevered in above all else. Have a funeral for Abraham, and what's the word that's going to come out in every eulogy? And every song, and every paragraph of the message, and every conversation among those who gathered to celebrate his life and remember his contributions. What word are you going to hear again and again and again? Faith. Faith. Abraham was a man who more than anything else, perhaps more than anyone else, taught us about faith. Faith's reward, justification. Faith's object, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith's works. Or fruit, excuse me, good works. And faith's test, perseverance. You read Genesis 25, 7 and 8, and you find that Abraham died at a ripe old age, satisfied with life. Another translation reads, "an old man and full of years." It's an expression that life is limited, and that a particular span of life is allotted to us all. And it invites us to remember passages like Psalm 139, 16. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Or Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, "teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Or Psalm 39, 4, "O Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, and let me know how fleeting I am." Or Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, "it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Question for you. How would your life be different if you lived it like you were dying? How would your life be different if you knew that one day soon we would gather together to reminisce and to remember and to look back on your life? What kinds of things could we say about you? What kinds of things would mark your life? What contributions to the lives of others? You could do a lot worse than to leave the kind of legacy Abraham left. And the amazing part is, we all think about that and we go, "well, of course, he was Abraham." But listen, you could leave the kind of legacy that Abraham left. He wasn't a perfect man. Abraham blew it badly on several occasions. Blew it badly, more badly, than anyone else in this room in many cases. He blew it. He wasn't a superhero. He blew it on a bunch of occasions. But he was faithful. And when he blew it, he turned back. More than anything else, that's what his life was marked by. That's what his life was characterized by. And when people die, we gather together and we consider the contributions of their lives. And it gives us opportunities to consider our own, to lay it to heart as wise people. But listen, we don't always get the opportunity. In fact, we don't often get the opportunity to do that without the pain and the tears of loss. But it's no less wise for us to lay it to heart today than it would be in that moment. Abraham's legacy was a legacy of faith. And on the occasion of his death in the scripture, we have opportunity to ask, what will be my legacy? What will be the thing that could be said about me? I wonder, when you ask yourself that, are you happy with the answer? Pray with me. I know I've gone over. Y'all let me be gone for a week and I'm overzealous. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you give us faith. Even the faith is a gift. Lord, let us be people of faith. Let us walk in the footsteps of Father Abraham. Let us trust you. Let it be counted to us as righteousness, Lord, in your grace and in your mercy, because we can never attain righteousness on our own. Father, let us be called friends of God. We'll pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who makes it even possible that we could pray that prayer without it sounding completely absurd. Amen. Thank you.